we do thank you for the time to gather in your word this evening. We thank you for the freedom that you provided for us to gather ourselves together according to your commands. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he's done for us through his so great salvation. We thank you for the fact, Father, that even more so, we look forward, anticipate that he's coming back again someday for us, his church, and that we'll be raised into resurrection body and be with him forever. We thank you for that, and we also realize, Father, that even as our Lord said, that before he comes again, there will be many who will be deceivers, who will be false prophets. We have to realize that understanding this truth is part of your plan, your program for us. Help us, Father, through God the Holy Spirit, to understand these things, to focus upon them, to apply them in our daily lives, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. If I go back to my first aid training in the military, I believe one of the signs of heat, stroke, exhaustion is slurred speech. So I'm not off to a good start here this evening. So I just have to find an excuse or a reason for the rest of the time when I don't suffer from such a thing there. At any rate, we'll try to move on with this here. If you'll recall, we're in the doctrine of prophetic issues here. And we last left off on page number 5 of the outline. And in the middle of the page, or lower middle of the page, the point 4, the rapture is the promise of an instant resurrection body in the presence of the Lord. And we've already looked at 1 Thessalonians 4, actually 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and also chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, and realize that that is probably the premier passage, those two chapters together, those verses together, regarding the preeminent or the pre-tribulational imminent rapture of the church. And then we also looked at 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 15, verses 50 through 58. And again, we see three main issues that we always have to keep in mind between these two passages. The idea, first of all, of solace or comfort, comfort for us that we have the resurrection body. Those who have died will have the resurrection body first. And also the idea of stability and service that we saw in 1 Corinthians 15. We move into another point this evening with subpoint C, 1 John 2, 28 through chapter 3, verse 3. And also, of course, we can compare this to Colossians 3, verses 3 and 4. But mainly what I wanted to take up this evening, and I hope to finish it this evening, of course I always say that, don't I? But 1 John 2, 28 through chapter 3, verse 3. So if you would turn there this evening, please, we'll begin with that. And I say I hope to finish this because it should be a very simple section to do. As we've heard so many times, even from this pulpit, it's a standard observation of scholars along all lines that the Greek of 1 John or the Johannine letters, John's Gospel, is a very simple Greek. It's a very, very straightforward, very simple. It doesn't use a lot of different vocabulary. Unfortunately, when we come to this section here, chapter 2, verses 28 through chapter 3, verse 3, we find that we have some translation to correct, to fix up here, as it were, and I'm speaking about the New American Standard, but even if you're using something else, we still have some corrections to make. And it's a little bit disappointing to me to realize that such a simple section was so, botched up in places by the translators. And they just have not done a good job of bringing out some of the things that are here, some of the things they've mistranslated. And so we do have to spend a little bit more time on the text here than probably we should have to based on the simplicity of this actual material. But as we come to this particular section here, we should note the outline a little bit of this section of chapter, or 1 John, I should say. Some commentators have seen that verses 28 and 29 of chapter 2 just simply go on with chapter 3. In other words, this chapter break was a bad place to have it here. Now, I realize that there are many places in the Word of God. You realize, of course, again, as we've talked about before, the chapter breaks, the verse divisions are artificial, as it were. They're not part of the original inspired text, per se. They were put in by English translators along the way. But many commentators have seen that this is a bad place, and so they've said that it just simply goes on. But in view of all the evidence, it seems that actually this is a decent place for a chapter break. Although we want to realize that this thought here of chapter 2 still continues on into chapter 3. And notice that in chapter 2, verse 28, he says, abide in him. John says, the Apostle John, of course, and now, little children, abide in him. And this is the same concept that was the same wording that was repeated earlier in the chapter. And so again, this corresponds to a conclusion of the chapter as such. And then he's going to go into a slightly different subject, but still closely related with this in chapter 3, that is, that we are children of God. And what we need to understand here, and I'm going to introduce this to you, perhaps you've heard of this in the past, but we have a structure here which must be noted to correctly understand this and see the beauty of the language here. We have actually in chapter, well, let me introduce the figure of speech first. Let me not get ahead of myself. But we have a very common figure of speech or a structural figure of speech called chiasmus, C-H-I-A-S-M-U-S. It's named after the Greek letter there, which is in the form of a cross. And the idea is that it gives a structure. This is found throughout the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, mainly in the original language. You have to have the original language to kind of determine it. Now, sometimes the English translators will bring this across, but it's a real hit or miss situation. And sometimes they'll even put a chiasmus in the English text, which is not really found in the original text, so they've kind of botched it up there. But at any rate, we have this crossing pattern, so to speak. And what it is it gives, and in fact, entire books are organized this way. Galatians is organized this way, for example. Various books even are organized this way. What the writer does is he introduces a subject, and let me introduce with this particular passage we have here. In chapter 2, verse 28, he introduces the subject of the parousia. And this has become almost an English word, so I'm going to stick with it here. You might as well pick it up here. But the parousia, the P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A, the presence or coming, normally translated coming of the Lord here, the what we refer to as the rapture and or second advent. And so he's going to talk about the parousia or the coming. And then in verse 29, and well, let's see here. I've already taken too much space. Is this much smaller? Let me do it over here. Let me just back up a little bit. Pardon me here. Let me put it in English here. But he's going to talk about the coming, okay? Because I have to have room to go over to this way. And as you would expect, he's going to talk about something else. And he talks about in verse 29 the new birth. The new birth, or as it were, the rebirth, the regeneration, the fact that we are children of God. And then, what do you have with this chiasmus, the crossing pattern? You come back and you're talking about the same thing here. He picks up in chapter 3, verse 1, the new birth again. We are children of God, and he talks about that. And let me just make sure I have my notes here. Yes, just chapter 3, verse 1. And then he's going to come back in chapter 3, verse 2, and come back to what was the very first thing he started with. What do we have in the crisscross pattern here? The coming. In chapter 3, verse 2. So, pardon me, if I erase that part and take out that line, which will mess us up, but you see what we have here. If you look on the diagram, we have a crisscross pattern here, the crossing pattern. So he's going to introduce the coming, the new birth, the new birth. Kind of it follows along with the same subject, and then it's kind of a neat little package, and he ties it back up, kind of like tying a package with a bow, and comes back to what he introduced in the very first part, with the idea of the parousia, or the coming of the Lord. And again, this is a very effective structure as far as the Old New Testament are concerned for introducing subjects, and it helps the writer maintain a structure of writing. And again, this is found hundreds, literally hundreds of times. In fact, I have one book in my library, Chiasmus in the New Testament. Not exactly your light reading material that is a popular book, you know, sold at the Christian bookstore, but nevertheless, a very, very important scholarly book to help us understand these things. But it's very, very evident as you look at various verses, even without the book, to understand that this structure exists. But it helps us understand what the literary aspect of this is and how John organizes his material at this point. So first of all, we start with a discussion in verse 28, chapter 2, verse 28, of the coming of the Lord here. And he says, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." Excuse me. And we have the words "and now," and this connects verse 28 with verse 27. The Apostle John is making a concluding exhortation to his readers. But notice that the word "now," we've introduced this before in the past, but this can have more than simply a logical sequence, so to speak, but the idea "now," this present time, the present time of the church age. Go back, hold the place here if you will. My Bible, it's on the same page, but go back up to verse 18, please. Chapter 2, verse 18. Notice what that says. "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour." And again, this is a verse we talked about, although we didn't discuss it in depth at the time I talked about the church age, the final age, the beginning of the end, so to speak. The last days have started with the advent of Jesus Christ, the first advent of Jesus Christ. But notice what John says, "Children, it is the last hour," present tense in the Greek. He's writing this in 90 to 95 A.D., somewhere about that time frame, before the before 100 A.D. at the latest. "And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming," the Antichrist, the main one who is coming, "even now many Antichrists," those who have the attitude of the Antichrist, those who are false messiahs, and again, this is 1900 years ago, "have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour." And again, John uses this terminology that we've seen already with Paul, and we'll see some more of, the idea of the last hour. In other words, it's almost seen as 5 o'clock in the morning, so to speak, that last hour before sunrise. And when the Lord returns, that is sunrise. So again, John likes to use this terminology, the last hour here. And then notice in verse 28, back to verse 28, he says, "little children." And is he talking to those who are very young in age? Well, no, this is a term simply of endearment, intimacy from the beloved apostle to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have the phrase or the word here, technion, in the Greek. And again, this is a term of endearment from the Apostle John. I had a professor in seminary, I should say, let me rephrase that, a distinguished professor of systematic theology in seminary. And in his notes on this, he said that the little children have to be unbelievers. They cannot be believers. Well, I'm here to tell you that they are believers, absolutely. John will call them beloved in a few more verses. These are believers. The Apostle John is writing this to believers, 1 John chapter 5, 11 through 13, so that we might know that we have eternal life. And of course, he's talking to believers here. Why do people want to say unbelievers? Because, look at this when we go through this, "we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." These people cannot stand the idea that true believers, genuine, if I may use the terminology that they use, unfortunately, but believers, Christians, true Christians, can sin and even go apostate. And their system of, and these people are in the Lordship camp, Lordship Salvation, their system of theology cannot allow them to simply look at the text and understand it for what it says. So John is talking to believers here. He's addressing believers as throughout the book here. And then he says, "abide in him," a reference to remaining in fellowship. Remain in him, that is in Christ. The idea of the filling of the Holy Spirit, the fellowship with God through the filling of the Holy Spirit, the fellowship with Christ, pictured in John chapter 15, the vine and the branches, if you'll recall that analogy there. And of course, to abide or remain in him is to have fellowship with Christ, and this is through the filling of the Holy Spirit. And not just filling, we have to remember it's much more than just simply filling from the standpoint that, oh, well, you say, well, I confessed my sin this decade, so I was filled with the Spirit once this decade. No, this is the idea of consistent walking moment by moment in the Spirit, as Paul talks about in Galatians 5, or walking in love, as he talks about in Ephesians 5, and the idea for consistent filling of the Holy Spirit, to remain or to abide in him. And then John gives us a very important reason for us to abide in him, so that we might have confidence at his coming. A response of faith is expected because the end is near. It is the final hour, as in verse 18. And again, all of this is the language of imminency here. And then he says the word, they have it translated, so that when he appears. No, they've botched this up all the way through. It's actually if, aeon in the Greek, if he appears. If he appears. Now, I want you to realize something. When the Apostle John says, if he appears, he's not casting doubt on the idea, the actual doctrinal teaching, the fact of the Lord's coming. What John is trying to indicate is the indefinite nature or timetable of that. In other words, when he says, if he comes, he is presenting to his readers in the, say, let's say 95 AD, just for the sake of rounding off, he is telling his readers, if he appears in your lifetime, if he appears right now at your doorstep. And so he doesn't say when or whenever. That's language used in other places, which is legitimate, whenever. But here John is simply saying he might appear in your lifetime, and of course to the readers in 95 AD. And so he's not casting doubt on the return of the Lord, but simply that it is not known whatsoever by his readers, and of course not by us. And realize that he's telling them because if he appears, the idea is we must live our lives in anticipation of his appearance, of his coming. I was trying to think of illustrations of this, and I have many throughout as I've tried to study this, but I was trying to think of one that we can all enjoy to a certain degree. Remember when and I had this experience. If you didn't, that's fine, but I think it's almost universal. But I can remember being back in grade school here in the Valley, or in high school, but especially grade school. You know, when you're a younger kid in that, and you're in the classroom, you're just more fidgety, and you just want to do different things. And you remember what happened when the teacher went out of the classroom? Everything stayed serene and quiet and orderly, right? Now, there's one exception to this, and you've heard it. Yeah, you're shaking your head. I know there's one exception at least to this that our pastor has talked about, with regard to his class back in New York. And honestly, when they would leave and he could watch them, they would actually stay orderly and quiet and so forth. I think that's a unique case, though. That is not the usual norm. And my experience was in grade school, for example, I mean, when the teacher walked out, you know, oh, I'll be back in a minute here. You know, we didn't quite stay so quiet at that point. We were rowdy and seeing what we could do. Well, picture what happened, you know, with the fear that the teacher would walk in the door at any moment. And some of the better kids, I suppose, would stay a little bit more subdued. But for some of the others, they were wild. They didn't care anyway. But then the teacher would come in, and of course, you see this room, and she'd scream and see everything every which way, and kids everywhere and so on. But the idea is that at any moment, that teacher could walk in the door. And we should have based our behavior on the fact that the teacher could walk in the door at any moment. And of course, the reality of it is most of the time we did not. But to realize that in the analogy, we as believers should live our lives on the face of this earth as if the teacher, in this case the master, the Lord Jesus Christ, will walk through the door at any moment. In fact, this is the language that James uses in his book in chapter 5. The judge is standing right at the door. And so when we realize that the Lord Jesus Christ can walk through the door, as it were, of history at any moment, this becomes very, very crucial for us as far as our motivation is concerned, how we are to live. So he says, so that if he appears, or it's in the subjunctive mood, if he might appear, and again, this does not cast doubt on the return of the Lord, but rather on the timeliness of it, or the timetable of his return at that point. We also have the verb phanero'o here, and the aorist tense refers to the one-time occurrence of the rapture, and the subjunctive mood goes with the conditional mood here to set up the third-class condition of possibility. And interestingly enough, the passive voice means that Christ is revealed to his church by God the Father. So again, this goes back to even Christ is under the passive voice in this sense. Why? Because remember, Acts 1:8, this is under his return, is under the authority, the sovereignty of God the Father. And then John tells his readers to remain in Christ, but now he includes himself with them, as those who should have confidence at his appearing. We have the word confidence here. This is parousia, and this means outspokenness, plainness, freedom of speech. It was a word used in Greek democracy for the citizens who had the freedom to speak out openly and confidently in the public assemblies. And of course, we would compare it today with the idea we have freedom of speech guaranteed under our First Amendment. And of course, that freedom of speech has been greatly attacked by political correctness today. Today, you have freedom of speech as long as you say what certain people like to hear. And those who are in power or have decided what is politically correct, have determined what is nice to hear. But with this word, this idea of confidence or freedom of speech, the word then comes to mean freedom from criticism, shame, or punishment, and so the courage, the confidence, or the boldness to speak out. In other words, the idea is courage or confidence, boldness, to speak out, to stand on your own, as it were in the Greek sense, the idea to speak out in public or before an assembly. And of course, we have this word used in other places, like in Hebrews, the idea to have confidence, the same word here, to have confidence or boldness to come to the throne of grace in Hebrews chapter 4. And John also uses this in chapter 4, verse 17. Confidence is related to the judgment seat of Christ. You see, at the judgment seat of Christ, all of us will immediately, we're not going to have time at that point. There will not be this opening ceremony and this great big party right at that point. And that's kind of an interesting concept. You know, you would think we immediately get into heaven and there's just this great, joyful, exuberant party at that point. No, we're going to be evaluated and judged because certain people have certain privileges to be at a certain party, so to speak. And we have to receive, as it were, the invitations for certain rewards. And of course, all of this falls under the judgment seat of Christ. We have the evaluation at that time. At His appearing, we will immediately enter this time of judgment. If we have obeyed God, we'll have full confidence of His approval and reward. Now, I want you to realize something very, very important about this here. When it says boldness, confidence, this confidence, this boldness is not based on our arrogance at all, our pride, our arrogance, our self-sufficiency. This is not based on arrogance. Oh, I've done such a great job in life, and I'm just fully confident that God is going to pronounce me justified at the judgment seat of Christ. No, it's not based on our own arrogance or confidence in ourselves as such. It's based on the plan of God, and specifically on the work of Christ on our behalf, and of course the fact that we have obeyed God in this life. And one of the major reasons we can have confidence is because we've done the right thing in the right way. We follow the protocol plan of God in that respect. And of course we have the next part of this. He says on the positive side we should have confidence, but then on the negative side we should not shrink away from Him in shame. There is no word here in the Greek text for shrink away. The New American Standard, I'm not on the translating committee. I guess they just got a bit dramatic to try to bring it out here. But it literally says that we should not be ashamed or disgraced away from Him. And this is an idiom meaning not be ashamed by Him, to not be ashamed or disgraced by Him. And the emphasis here is not on our personal feelings of shame and disgrace. Now, we will feel that evidently from this passage, but on the objective reality, we will be ashamed, we will be disgraced or denied rewards by Christ at the judgment seat of Christ. And this is a hard pill for most Christians to accept. I've heard this before directly face to face from people, younger believers who... people at Biola College, for example, who just did not have any degree of doctrinal teaching in their background whatsoever, but the comment, well, everybody's going to be equal in heaven. Perhaps you've heard it even. Perhaps you've said it. I don't know. I don't follow you around. I don't tape record your conversations. But to realize that we will not be equal in heaven. There will not be any equality in heaven. There's no equality on the face of this earth either. The only equality that even approaches anything is the equality we have in Christ. Neither male nor female, slave nor free, Greek or Jew, whichever, the idea of the true equality in Christ. But even in the family of God, there is still a difference. The whole point of why Jesus and the apostles exhort us to serve Him, to obey Him. And the whole point of rewards is that we will be rewarded for what we have done in the flesh or while we've been alive on the face of this earth. And so there is no equality in heaven. The idea that some will be denied rewards and some will receive various rewards. And even with our Lord's comment, 30 cities, 60 cities, 100 cities, the idea that there will be differences. We have the verb eiskuno here. This tells us in the passive voice that though we will be in heaven forever, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself will evaluate us and we will be ashamed of the time we wasted in our failure to follow the plan of God. And I'm quite familiar with this idea of being evaluated. To me, it's not a problem to deal with. To some people in life, it is. But I served in the military in the U.S. Army. And in the military system, you have, in the Army at least, you have what are called Officer Evaluation Reports, OERs for short. Everything is an acronym in the military, as you're probably aware. Enlisted men, non-commissioned officers, received EERs, the Enlisted Evaluation Reports. So through my course of service, I had quite a number of OERs. The Navy and Marines, for example, have what they call a fitness report, and that is basically the same thing, an evaluation report. I don't know what the Air Force has, but regardless of that, you see all the services, for example, have this type of evaluation. If most of you are in some type of business or organization, you probably have an evaluation system used for promotion, for rewards, increases in pay. But regardless of that, what we're going to have in heaven is something, what I have termed the BER, the Believer Evaluation Report. And this is not inspired. This is something I've just termed. You don't have to worry about it. It's not found in, Isaiah 9:1 or whatever there. But the idea that we will have some type of evaluation report, and of course we will not be equal at all. There will be some type of shame and disgrace in heaven for those who have not followed the Lord. And as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 3, what? They will be saved as through fire. The idea that there will be a judgment, but the idea that they will also still be saved. Have you ever been, don't raise your hands, have you ever been in an organization and been chewed out? You're still in the organization. Well, maybe, maybe not. Depends on the chewing out. Maybe you're chewed out and then fired, given your pink slip. But, I mean, in the military, being chewed out is just part of normal day activity there, and I can remember some of my fondest moments there, being chewed out by various people. You haven't lived here, chewed out by a general, and you're just a sniveling second lieutenant down here, cowering in the dirt as such. But to realize that we're going to be chewed out by the Lord as such, but of course we'll still be saved. I can remember one of the most dramatic times. We were involved in a night, we had started an Army RTEP there, and the evaluation, a combat evaluation, and I was in survey, and we're setting up the directional control for artillery units, and they have to shoot in a certain direction, you know, to put their bullets in the right place, hopefully the target area. And we're doing night survey, topographical survey at the time. And somehow, with the course of doing this, and this was on the very first night, we're all kind of jittery, so to speak, and the people, my sergeant or specialist had put, we had done it right, but he put on the tag the wrong direction. It was, let's see, for you non-military types, 180 degrees out, or in military, 3,200 mils out, which means it was directly opposite, so the artillery would have been shooting downtown Killeen. Which, in all regard, wouldn't have been too bad an idea. Killeen is kind of a crummy place anyway. But at any rate, so I got my, chewed out in the middle of the night in this open field in the darkness at 2 a.m. by my Captain S3. And he made it very clear that we will not repeat that mistake again because he didn't want his artillery shooting the wrong way. So I understand what it feels like. And another time, shall I go on? How many times shall I go on? Now, I had good OERs, but, there's the time of chewing. This was the most dramatic, though. We were involved in doing this night training and taking the howitzers out to set them up in an open field. And the course of action I was pursuing was the last order I understood. And we were in just in training. There was no, we weren't even shooting live shells or anything. And I had all the guns placed basically where I'd want it. We just pulled in and we were doing this. And my captain, I was an executive officer at the time, XO, and my captain, my battery commander, pulled up in his Jeep and he just went ballistic. And he was just, I guess I hadn't gotten the latest information and I wasn't supposed to be doing at all what I was doing. And I thought they were doing great and he said, no, this is terrible. And you're not even supposed to be doing this stuff. And he took off his helmet, and now, for those of you know, this is a steel pot. I mean, it weighs a bit. And I am not exaggerating. He took this thing. He was so mad, so livid, he took his helmet off and threw it, and it bounced up 6 feet in the air from the dirt there. And I'm like, whoa, and he's doing this, and he's just yelling at me in front of everyone. I got my chewed out in front of, about 90 people there. And some of them were actually sympathetic because they knew we were doing the right thing, but, orders change and that's the way it goes. So you just say, yes, sir, and change speed and start going somewhere else there. But at any rate, we have the idea. We're going to be, some of us at least, will be chewed out. And I would think even for some of the minor things, whatever those may be, for the Lord is the one who is the judge, of course. Regardless of that, the Lord is going to judge us. He's going to evaluate us. We'll have this idea of evaluation. We'll be rewarded for what we have done, of course, for His plan. And Jesus talks about this in other places. For example, Mark 8, verse 38, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation," speaking to the Jews, "the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And of course, that is specifically more Jewish in character, Jewish age in nature. But also, Paul talks about this in 2 Timothy 2:12 and 13. "If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." So you see, the Lord will not deny us for salvation, but we may be denied for rewards. And then finally, in verse 28, we have the word coming. This is the word parousia. And, of course, here we have the idea that this refers specifically to the rapture of the church. He's talking to church-age believers. It's also the same word used for the coming of the Lord at the second advent. So, basically, we have to determine how it's used from context. Now, we have a beautiful play on words here, what is called a pun. And I'm sorry that this just does not come out into English too well, but I'll give you can even see from the Greek here what we have from the standpoint. Remember, a pun, a play on words, two words that sound alike, but they, of course, mean different things. What was the first word we had here? We had parousia, and this is P-A-R-R-E-S-I-A, and that's a long E there. And Ada there. But then we have this word that I already gave to you, if you can kind of guess it here, parousia. And I dotted my I, which is that's an English thing. That's not something we should do in Greek necessarily. But parousia, P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A. Confidence, boldness, confidence that is coming. So in other words, John is saying to his Greek readers, we should have parousia at his parousia, the idea that we should have confidence, boldness at his coming. And it's a beautiful, as you can see, except for the difference of a few letters here, they are very, very close. And so John is making this wonderful play on words here, this pun, and of course his original readers would have grasped it very, very easily at that point. And we're forgiven a lot more because we don't have original Greek as our native tongue. But you see his basic pun here, his play on words, we need to have confidence at his coming. So verse 28 says, "And now, little children, abide in him, remain in him, so that if he might be revealed, we might have confidence," and notice again the subjunctive mood, "we might have confidence and not be disgraced or shamed by him at his coming." And so again, the idea is that we'll be able to stand before the Lord with confidence. And notice again here in this chapter, we have the idea, the difference between now and then. In verse 18, it was the last hour. And then here in chapter 2, verse 28, we're still looking, they were still looking, we are by extension, still looking for his coming. So again, it was something that was imminent in John's day, but also something imminent in our day, the fact that the Lord has not returned yet. And then in verse 29, "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him." And so verse 29 makes a transition to chapter 3. It introduces us for the first time to the idea of the new birth in Christ. And the clear implication of judgment at his coming moves logically to the character of the judge. In other words, who is this Jesus, this one coming back? Who is he to judge us? Who is this person who may shame us at his judgment seat or at his coming? So we have to look at the characteristics of the judge. And first of all, it says, "If you know that he is righteous." Here we have dikaios, which means that he possesses the attributes of a judge. This is the word used in Greek literature for the attributes of a judge. In this case, a perfect judge, because he is perfectly fair and has the highest standards of right and wrong. And we could expound on this for many hours here. I could even bring in many articles of from things I've clipped. The whole system of crime and punishment we have in this country, we don't have really any kind of criminal justice system. Criminal justice means, well, what are the words? Criminal justice. The criminal is punished and the innocent are protected. And we have it all backwards today. Those who are guilty, those who are criminals, are in fact protected. They have their law libraries, their cable TV, their nice air conditioning, all the different things that they enjoy in prison. Meanwhile, you and I have to put bars on our windows and doors and basically imprison ourselves in our own homes. So this whole idea of what a judge is a very, very crucial issue in life. And we should, as believers, no matter whether we're involved in some type of jurisprudence as such, by way of a job, or the fact that we are simply parents who are deciding, as it were, cases between our children or for our children, when your child does something wrong, you have to act as a judge, as it were, as a parent, to decide who did what and what was the nature of it and so on, and of course, what will be the punishment. And so it does take a great deal of wisdom. Remember Solomon, he had to decide the case between the two women for the baby. What genius, what wisdom from God. And Solomon simply says, well, chop the child in half. And I mean, how more brilliant can you get? And of course, the real mother is the one who simply is going to not allow that to happen and let the child live and give it to the other one. So again, great wisdom is demanded by judges. And of course, today, judges in our system in America have become not the interpreters of the law, but they have become the makers of the law. And they want to set up standards. They want to make the laws. And of course, all of this because of power and crusader arrogance on their part. Well, enough said. I could go on rant and rave for quite a while about that, but it just bugs me because you and I have to live in a society running amok with all these, well, for lack of a better word, just criminal scumbags out there who basically are free to murder and rape and kill and kidnap and everything else that they do. And we'll develop my doctrine of capital punishment sometime, and no extra charge for that. I did a thing taking all the arguments that I've been able to gather, and I put them on one long sheet and answered them also biblically and logically as far as what people say about their opposition to capital punishment. And remember, capital punishment is not a, since I'm on that, no extra charge for this, but remember, capital punishment is not something allowed by God. It's something mandated by God to the human race for the laws of divine establishment. So John goes on here in verse 29. He goes on with the conclusion. We might expect John to say something different perhaps at this point, something like, if you know that he is righteous, you should act righteously. But no, he goes on to something else. He says, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. And the point is that if we realize that Christ as the judge is righteous, we also should realize that we have a position that is very unique. We have a position that allows us to practice righteousness, not our own righteousness, not self-righteousness, but God's righteousness, because we're born of Him. See, the only person in life who can really practice true righteousness, and I'm not talking about pseudo-righteousness or neutral righteousness, the only one who can practice true righteousness of God is the one who is born of God. And so, therefore, we who are Christians are born of God. We have the opportunity, in fact, the mandate, to practice true righteousness. Realize that the unbeliever you might run into can be very moral, might be very good, has a good sense of, actually, a good conscience to determine right from wrong. But he is not able to practice, no matter how good he seems, he is not able to practice, as John says here, righteousness. And, of course, this is the absolute righteousness of God. And, of course, something that we practice in life as far as our obedience to God. And notice that John says if we see someone doing righteousness, we can know that they are a Christian. This is in stark contrast to the lordship salvation position, which says just the opposite. There they say if you know someone to be a Christian, then you can expect them to do some type of Christian activity or appear to be Christian. No. This is just directly opposite. The whole point is that if you are a Christian, you can exhibit what is part of your nature, your new nature, that is righteousness from God. And then we should also note that we've got two different Greek words here for the words know. If you know that he is righteous, the first one is oida, and then the second one is gnosko here. And there is a slight difference in the use of the words here. Oida emphasizes mental reflection based on intuition or information, while the second word, gnosko, emphasizes knowledge by observation. In other words, We know, first of all, if you know, we know by information, Bible doctrine presented to us, the doctrine of the Word of God. We know by information communicated to us or revealed by God. We know by Bible doctrine that He is righteous, that Christ is righteous. And then I'm going to translate it a little bit differently to bring out this difference, slight difference in words. You also understand. In other words, from that information, we also come to a conclusion. We understand that everyone doing or practicing righteousness is born of Him. And then we go into verse 1 here of chapter 3. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason the world does not know us because it did not know Him. And so John continues this thought of being born of God, and that means that we are children of God. And of course, the idea is that as children, we should imitate our Heavenly Father. And realize, of course, that has nothing to do with the idea that we become deified as per the Mormon nonsense or New Age garbage or anything like that. The idea that it is a natural thing for children to, at a very early age at least, to want to imitate their father or their mother. They love to do that. I mean, you ever see kids, you know, they dress up in adult clothes. They want to get the clothes out of the attic, mommy's old clothes or her wedding dress or some such thing. They always want to imitate mommy and daddy. Well, we should be inclined, we should be motivated to imitate our Heavenly Father. Jesus talks about that. Be perfect, for your Heavenly Father is perfect. Not perfect in the sense of sinless, but again, complete, mature, as the word means. With this verse in chapter 3, perhaps the writer of the song, My Savior's Love, was thinking of this. I always like to tie this in with our worship, of course, to realize that if the song is doctrinal, if it reflects proper scriptural principle, it is something that we can respond to and enjoy while we're singing. Remember the words, how marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. And so we have the wonderful love of God literally lavished upon us here. He has given this love, or perhaps we might translate it, lavished this love on us. And we have the perfect tense of didomi. We've received this love in the past at the point of faith in Christ, the point of becoming a beloved son of God. And the result is that the love goes on forever. You and I will never lose the love of God. Now, is that because we're so wonderful and so just dramatic in life and just everything? We're so nice. God just has to love us. You know, he's got this void in his life, and he said, you know, if I don't love those people down there, I just will not feel fulfilled or complete in life. No, God has existed eternally. It's part of his essence. God is love in the same book here. The idea is that God loves us because we are in his Son, the beloved. Christ, first of all, is the beloved Son, and then we are, of course, in Christ. And realize that we can always count on God's love. He can never forsake us. He'll never leave us. And, of course, people will do that all the time. They'll hate us, despise us, and so on. But we can appreciate God's love something forever. We should maybe underline the phrase, how great a love, because it comes first before the subject and verb. It's very, very emphatic here in the Greek text. And then this love of God is demonstrated by the fact that we are called, we have a name, the children of God. And remember, according to John 1, verses 11 and 12, the only way to become children of God is by believing in His Son. And so no matter what our earthly parents are like, we have a Heavenly Father, and we are the children of God. I pointed this out several weeks ago when we went through this with regard to eternal security. This, again, is a verse that is related to eternal security, to realize that we are children of God. We can never lose that. But the King James Version and some of basically the Greek text behind the King James, omits the words, and so we are, which are found in your New American Standard. And the words, and so we are, do belong in the text. They're part of the earliest and best manuscripts. They occur in the Nestle text, and so they do belong here. And again, I haven't looked at the New King James with regard to this, I don't think, for a long time. I don't recall. But the King James omits this, and of course, this is an error on their part. Realize that this is a textual problem, not a matter of interpretation or translation. And then notice this, for this reason, that is because we're God's children, the world, the cosmic system doesn't recognize us. It does not know us. It doesn't accept God the Father. It didn't accept Jesus Christ when he was on earth. And because we're related to Jesus Christ, it doesn't want to know us either. And of course, Jesus talked about this in John 15, verses 18 through 20. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. And so, verse 1, See how great a love, and how great a love is underlined, very, very emphatic here. The Father has lavished upon us, literally given, but we can translate a good English translation, lavished upon us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. So don't get bent out of shape in life. If you're trying to obey God's plan, you're trying to follow Christ, you're doing that weird, strange thing in life, coming to Bible class four nights a week and then twice on Sunday, and you tell your friends about it or your people at work, and they just don't quite understand that, don't be surprised. They're not going to understand it. Unless they're part of God's system, unless they have believed in Christ and understand the reasons that you do such things, they're simply not going to understand. They're going to think you strange and very, very different at times. And then verse 2, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. So in verse 2 here of chapter 3, John returns to the subject of the coming of Christ for His church, the parousia. And since we are children of God, it seems fitting that we will be made just like the Son. And John continues his term of endearment. Notice this, he says, Beloved, again, a term referring to believers. There is just simply no doubt that he's talking about believers here. And then notice the word now. Now we are children. This emphasizes our present status in this life during the church age, this present age. And then John continues with our future status. Now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. Now, this is one area here where, as far as I'm concerned, whoever translated this should have just been flunked as far as both Greek and English. This person just, I'm just aghast at how you can screw up something so simple here. Notice the word it. It has not appeared. What does it refer to? You see, when you have the word it, and it is an allowable subject at times, but it is basically the impersonal subject. Well, when you're translating, when you're reading English, for that matter, when you're diagramming, when you're reading English or translating Greek, you always look for the subject, right? You look for the subject and the verb. Well, this basically has the right thought, but it's just so sloppy here from the standpoint of English, per English translation, as well as lousy Greek translation. In fact, I'll just take a minute here. I'll just put it on it as it appears here. But this is four words in the Greek, by the way, and this Turkey translator here took it into how many, 15 different words there. But what we have here, and just, I know you don't read Greek here, but just to put it on for your interest here, but we have the word upo here, which is not yet. Literally, this is not yet. The passive of phanerōo has appeared, third person singular. And then T, what, and then Amy, the verb here, what we shall be. Not yet, revealed, and I don't know what this person did with all this to make it, but you look for the subject, and so here the subject is right here. Basically, this is the subject along with this modifier. What we shall be is the subject. That's all a person had to do. What we shall be has not yet been revealed. What we shall be has not yet been revealed. Here's a big test. Can we pinch ourselves and check that we're breathing? Has the rapture occurred yet? Well, then this is true today, July 8, 1996. What we will be has not yet been revealed. Why? Because Christ hasn't come back yet, and we haven't seen Him face to face to see that resurrection body of His. Now, I know that the apostles saw that resurrection body, but you and I have not, and John's readers in 95 AD did not see it either. So what we shall be, that is, in our resurrection body, what we have to look forward to in the future, what we shall be, our resurrection body, has not yet been revealed. It has not been revealed to us because Christ has not been raptured. And that's exactly how we'll translate it, except for one thing you should note here. John puts this as the very first word in that clause, not yet. Not yet, in other words, not yet has this been revealed. Very, very emphatic. We can underline it. What we shall be has not yet been revealed. And John is telling his readers, look, it hasn't been revealed yet, but it will be at some point very, very soon. And of course, in the from God's reckoning, 2,000 years is a drop in the bucket. So it could be very, very quick here. So what we shall be in our resurrection body has not been fully revealed because Christ has not come yet. And of course, this is a very simple thing that can be translated as such. So what we shall be has not yet been revealed. And then he goes on to talk about, we know that. Notice this, emphasis upon knowing something. We have to know something here. We know that when he appears, and the word when here is again if, not when, but if. It doesn't cast doubt upon it, but the whole point is John is presenting to his readers that Christ might indeed appear during their lives. He says, if he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him just as he is. And you see, the whole point of this is that we will see the Lord in his resurrection body, but notice this, we shall be like him. Now, be careful here. This doesn't refer to the Mormons deifying people. We don't gain the nature of God. This is talking about Christ in his resurrection body in his humanity. So we must always be very careful with that. We're not talking about the New Age concept that we've come, that we have this God inside of us. You are the God. And anything like that, that is all nonsense, anti-biblical and all that. And of course, we're not a bunch of little gods running around like the Mormons or anything like this. But again, this refers to our resurrection body. We will be made like him. We'll have a resurrection body just like his. And of course, we'll be minus the nail prints in the hands and ankles there. So realize that in his resurrection body, he walked through solid stone in the tomb. It's designed for space travel. And, of course, all of this will be true of the resurrection body that we enjoy. And for you Star Trek-y fans, you know, the original beam me up, Scotty. Well, this is the big beam up in the sky. We will actually be, you know, going through space at that point and have nothing to do with Hollywood as such. So verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God, and what we shall be has not yet been revealed. We know that if he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him just as he is. And then in verse 3, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. We should just kind of leave that verse alone there, because, you know, John has talked about the coming of the Lord and the new birth, we're children of God, but all of a sudden, John just kind of sticks that last little part in there. Guess what? Because we are children of God, because we can anticipate the coming of the Lord, we have an obligation to live a certain way of life. And here again, we see the responsibility, the motivation to live a, as he says here, purifies himself to live a pure life. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him, literally hope in him, that is in Christ, to have a confident expectation of being with God, should purify himself. And of course, the idea to purify here is that we don't lose our sin nature. We always have that until the rapture of the body, the resurrection of the body. But to realize that we should live the spiritual moral life that is required by God. And so we have this confident expectation, this boldness, and then we should purify ourselves. And notice this, he doesn't say, well, you should quit your job, quit school, put on a white sheet, wait on the mountaintop, or calculate the date of the rapture, or whatever is the case. No. We are to purify ourselves both morally and spiritually. And so we are to do this because it's commanded by God, and also because we have an example. Just as, this is the comparison, if we're going to be like Christ, as far as his body is concerned, then we should live like him. We should purify ourselves because he, just as he, Christ, is pure. And so we are to imitate our Lord Jesus Christ in this regard. Now notice here, there's absolutely nothing about trying to date this thing, and again, this the language here, if he appears, casts doubt on the whole nature of it. The whole point of emphasis is upon how we should live, expecting the Lord to come. And so we are to live our lives purified before him. And again, this isn't talking about sinless perfection, but the idea of living the life, the protocol plan of God, if you know, whatever way you want to talk about it, the protocol plan of God, using the problem-solving devices, however you want to include all of the aspects of the Christian way of life that we have learned through the various years, the idea of obeying Christ in his commands. Notice three things found in this passage. We have a wonderful passage here, and I'll close with this. We tie it all together. We see three things here, all tied together very, very nicely, that we've been introduced already to. But what are those three things? We see, first of all, the idea of the resurrection body here. I'll put resurrection body, but like Christ. That's the whole point of this point in the doctrine. We'll have a resurrection body instantaneously. Well, we'll have a resurrection body just like Christ. That's presented in this passage. Second part, we are to understand the idea of judgment here. Something that not, well, let me put judgment seat of Christ for short here. That's an S, J-S-C. Judgment seat of Christ. Again, we've seen this passage here. All of this is tied together. We're going to have a resurrection body. We're going to be like Christ in that regard, but we're also going to have to, as Paul says, stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And so here we have a different tact from the Apostle John. We're going to appear before him, and hopefully we'll have confidence and boldness, but of course some will be shamed or disgraced by the Lord at that time. So we see the resurrection body, the judgment seat of Christ, and then finally, the idea of faithful service here, or more importantly, well, let's just put it as a general category, holy living. Holy living, the idea of motivation to live the right way before God. And now, you know, understand I'm using holy in the biblical sense there. 1 Peter 2, God says to us, be holy because I am holy. Not because we have this self-righteousness or any kind of self-anointed holiness in life, you know. I put my own crown on, you know, Randy the Righteous, you know, that's my self-righteousness there, anything like that. No, I'm not talking about that at all. I'm talking about the holy living here that he encourages us to have to purify our lives in the light of the return of the Lord. And so again, we see all these things tied together very nicely, a very nice package here by the Apostle John to realize that we are to have the hope of his coming, to anticipate his coming, to realize that just as a teacher could walk through the door, he could walk through the door at any time into history, but also to realize that we are to live according to his plan. And of course, if we had the time here, we'd probably take up some of the passages in the Gospels regarding the gospel or the resurrection body, but we'll leave that to another time. You've seen that before in John chapter 20 and Luke 24, for example. The resurrection body. But to realize we have a very definitive statement here. We will be like him. And of course, because of this, we should have our hope fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hope fixed that he will return from heaven, not hope that we're going to write all kinds of books and date when this will happen and so forth. We simply cannot do that. We are told to live righteously, purify ourselves before his return. Again, the question I'll leave you with, if you knew when Christ would return, what would you do differently? If you answer anything to that, in the privacy of your own mind, then you should be doing that now. Because if you say, well, if I knew he was coming back next Saturday at noon, and I would witness more, I'd pray more, I'd come to Bible class more, I'd do this and that more. No, we are commanded all of these things as it stands right now in the church age, Hebrews 10, to assemble ourselves together. So we are to continue doing these things because of the motivation of the Lord's return. So we'll pick it up. Hey, I finished the passage I wanted to finish. We're only a half hour late there. No, you still on the same tape there? Okay, good. How much more time do I have? Oh, 2 minutes? 1 minute? No, I'll give you a break tonight. We'll quit 1 minute early here. I've taken too many times of going over there. So we'll pick it up next week and look at a couple more passages. We'll have a couple in Romans and Ephesians, but we're not going to exegete those, but simply look at them. But we do have a very important one coming up in Philippians 3. And you can ask the question, where is your citizenship? Where is your residence as far as your life as a Christian? And we'll get to that very wonderful passage in Philippians 3 in a little bit here. So pray and you'll be dismissed for tonight. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the time together this evening as we have sat together and studied your word to realize that we have the opportunity to have our hope fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who will come back from heaven to save his church. We thank you for that fact, that we'll be saved out from the tribulation, that we'll not have to endure that because of your grace. But even more so, Father, that we can look forward to that resurrection body just like Jesus Christ. We're not given the details, but we know that it's something wonderful because it comes from you, and we know that our Lord's body is something far beyond our comprehension. We thank you, Father, for that. Help us to live each and every day in the light of these things and to purify ourselves as the Apostle John commands us. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.